Tape recorded message number TL-556. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the previous study, I was dealing with the end of iniquity. And by many passages, I establish this truth by the Word of God. Iniquity is not going on forever. Iniquity on this earth is going to come to an end. We long for that day, and we pray for that day, and when we pray for it, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are living in a most difficult time. And while some of us personally may not be touched by it, maybe some of us are sequestered from it, but nevertheless, there are many that never live a minute of their lives without fear, without struggle, without difficulty that is imposed upon them by other men, iniquitous men. Iniquity must come to an end. I mentioned that most people say that this will begin with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I insist that there is a very plain teaching in the Bible that has to do with the divine assumption of sovereignty, the divine assumption of rule over mankind, when God assumes rulership. Now, for a passage to demonstrate this, I'm going to go to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, we have here the 24 elders who are saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And yet when I look at the Greek of that, it's very plain as to the tense of it. It says that you do reign, that you do govern, that Jesus Christ has taken to himself his great power, and that he does govern. Now, to take to yourself power is to assume a sovereignty. You remember that in the so-called Great Commission that Jesus Christ made the declaration that all power, all authority in heaven and in earth had been given to him. It's in the final chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. All power in heaven and in earth had been given to him. But as far as the earth is concerned, he has not taken to himself this great power. Now in the book of Revelation, we're reading there of a time when God has withdrawn the restraints that were imposed through all the centuries of the government of God, and God has withdrawn all restraints, and men can again do as they please. And it would just seem like as if that the Lord was not governing. But even when he puts men to the test by removing every obstacle would keep them from doing exactly as they please, when the Lord does this to test men, that's a part of government. A teacher may teach for a term and then give examinations at the end. That's a part of her teaching, to prepare those examinations and to give those examinations. And that's just a part of the teaching process. And so, strictly speaking, what we call the kingdom of God is just a term of school. It's just a course that's taken at school, shall we say, and the course is long, and men are expected to learn. In fact, one of the purposes of the kingdom of God, and us enjoying life, aeonian life in that time, is that we should know God. That's the purpose of it. And at the end, men are put to the test. All restraints are removed, and we find out that men are just about doing as they please. I wrote on this in my leaflet on the Great Testing. I do not have it before me at the present time, but there were two of them that went together, the Great Testing and the Great Tribulation. Those two went together, and you can find them in the list of my leaflets. But this test is to be put upon men, and it is to see who is to be abolished from the earth at the do the divine test at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so what this says here, not that you've taken to yourself your great power, for when you do that, you have assumed a sovereignty, and you do reign, and to reign is to govern. To reign is to rule. It isn't just to sit upon a throne and cock a crown upon your head and put on some ermine robe and get the scepter in your hand, just sit there. No, sir, it's actually to govern. And government is supposed to be for the good of the people. One of the characteristics of the government of God is to be an outflowing government, so that from him will flow the richest of blessings of light and truth and justice and righteousness and judgment. And so this is enough to establish the fact that there came a time when the Lord did take to himself great power and he did govern. But don't tell me that he's doing that today. Don't tell me that what we're getting from Washington and London and Paris and Moscow, that that's the government of God. Well, let me tell you, if that's the government of God, I don't want too much to do with God's government. Even in our own government, I try to stay as removed from it as I can be. I try to keep its rules and regulations because I don't want to get involved with its penalties. But let me tell you, if what we've got all over this earth today is the kingdom of God, if what we have got is God's government, then I don't think very much of it, and I don't think you do either. But here is the case that when Jesus Christ does take to himself great power, he will govern. And he does govern. And it may seem like that it has disappeared because he's withdrawn his restraints, but it has not disappeared. And they acknowledge the fact here that even in withdrawing the restraints, allowing men to walk after their own ways, he is still governing. Now, over and over in the Psalms, I would refer you to Psalm 93. In Psalm 93, the first words there is, "The Lord reigneth." See, but our God, who calls the things that are not as if they were, the translation of this would be, "Jehovah has become king." And these words mark a divine assumption of sovereignty. And you notice that when he does become king, he's clothed with majesty. He doesn't need to wait until men can hammer him a crown out of gold or make him a robe out of ermine or build him some elaborate peacock throne like the Persian king sat upon. No, he's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength, and he's girded himself with strength. He takes to himself his great power. And at this time, the world is established. Don't tell me this world is established today. If anyone tells me that, I'd think you were not in your right mind. There's nothing fixed about this world. The world's gone awry. And it can be shaken. And men shake it all the time. They disturb it. And the very order in which we live is badly disturbed. The air we breathe has been polluted. The water we drink has been polluted. Yes, all of these things. But here the world also is established. His throne is established of old. For we could read in the Psalms that he's established his throne in the heavens. That's in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, every one of these statements, the ones I just read to you and this one here, is based upon the fact, as we're told in Scripture, that God calls the things that are not as though they were. You see, everything with God is an eternal now. So he speaks of the things that are not as if they were, and this gives us the guarantee that they will be. So, while the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, but his government is not now ruling over all. Don't tell me, I say again, that what we see all over this world today It's just based upon the fact of the rule, the government of God. I don't believe it. So yet he's prepared his throne in the heavens, and that is the place in which he's going to rule. That is where he should be. So when we read this about the Lord governing, it simply means that he's taken to himself his great power. Now you would find in this, if we go on through the Psalms, say like in Psalm 26, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth." I went into a grocery store just recently, do a little shopping for our daily needs, and they had some wild, I guess they call it rock and roll music, some of the most outlandish scenes that I just got out of the store. I just didn't think I could do my shopping and be thoughtful about it with all of that clanging and banging that they were putting out over the music. So let me tell you, when the Lord becomes king, we're going to have a new song. That song will have to be written. It'll have to have new music. And let me tell you, what men are producing today is just not going to fill the bill. Then it goes on, it says in verse 10, "Say among the nations that Jehovah governs, that the Lord reigneth." I couldn't say that among the nations today. Men are being permitted to walk after their own ways, and men are governing. Nations have kings, and nations assassinate their kings. And nations make laws, and they repeal their laws. And nations go from kingships to dictatorships, and dictatorships to kingships. We'll have a president for 4 years, and then we'll throw him out of office. Is this the Lord reigning? Not in the least. But the time will come when we can say among the nations, Jehovah reigns. Why? He will take to himself his great power, and he will govern. Then the world also shall be established. This is Psalm 96, verse 10. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Then when we get to Psalm 97, it says again, Jehovah has become king. I'll let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles, the coast, be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. The fire is a symbol of judgment. And from the Lord will go words of judgment. And the result will be that because this is dealing with his enemies, that they will be destroyed. But it says his lightnings enlighten the world. It'll be a finished thing. When Jehovah begins his government, his lightnings will enlighten the world, so that there'll be no man upon the earth will not be without that light. That light that tells him who Christ is and what Christ is, because Christ will be manifested. The earth saw and trembled. Then it says, the heavens declare his righteousness. The very heavens are declaring his righteousness. What's right in God's sight? What's well-pleasing to him? You can think one thing is well-pleasing to him. You may go through some dinky little ceremony that men made up hundreds of years ago, and just because it's ancient, you think that you're doing the will of God. No, that can't be it. We wouldn't agree on that at all. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. What about they that serve graven images? They'll be confounded. Any service they show to a graven image, they'll be confounded. That boast themselves of idols, they'll be confounded. He is to be worshipped. Worship him, it says, all ye gods. And in verse 9 it says, "For Yahweh, art high above all the earth." He isn't on the earth, he's high above all the earth. You're exalted above all gods, all kings, all rulers. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And I hope we can do this. So This is what it is when the Lord reigns, because almost every psalm, every other psalm in this portion takes it up. You'll find it in the 99th psalm. The Lord reigneth. Let the peoples rejoice. This is all the peoples. It's plural. The white peoples, black peoples, brown peoples, let them rejoice when the Lord governs. But in order to govern, God will have to assume sovereignty. Now, you know, there are prophecies in the Word of God which simply cannot have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is one to be found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and I'm turning to it now, and I guess you are too, but there's a prophecy to be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, of what is going to be, pardon me, chapter 12, and this chapter tells us of something that is going to be, which just cannot be, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah the prophet spoke it first of all, and Matthew repeats it right here. And this is the way that it reads. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Without measure, God will give his spirit to this one, and he will show judgment to the nations. Judgment to the nations. Not punishment, but judgment. This that is sweeter than honey to the honeycomb, more to be desired than fine gold. He will show judgment to the nations, so that every nation upon the earth will know what it must do and how it must act, the changes it must make. Territories it must give up, if they would do the will of God. Now, in doing this, he shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now, usually when governments change, there's a lot of strife, there's a lot of movement, a lot of shouting. And certainly the voices of the people are heard in the streets when governments make big changes. If a ruler is overthrown and a new one comes in, we get the pictures of it, of how they're striving and crying. And takes the life of many men. They'll kill off one group of rulers, shoot them in cold blood. But in this one, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. No, not until he send forth judgment unto victory. Unto victory. And notice, in his name shall the nations trust. Now this is a divine picture recorded in Isaiah. And in this prophecy, it's recorded in Isaiah and in Matthew. I wrote on this under the title of a neglected prophecy, because it is so sort of neglected that quite often I have looked in libraries and I have looked on commentaries in Matthew's in a lot of the bookstores that I quite often visit, and to find anything on this portion has just been a complete exercise in futility, a complete exercise. For when you say here, he'll not strive nor cry, that cannot refer to the prophecy, the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. Now this is a beautiful prediction. What does it predict? He'll show judgment to the nations. He will send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the nations trust. Now those things weren't done at his first coming. And there's nothing in history to show that they've ever been accomplished since. This remains, right today, an unfulfilled prophecy. And I'm convinced that the neglect of this beautiful prediction is based upon the fact that it cannot be fitted into, and it contradicts all present schemes of prophetic fulfillment. However, there is one prophetic plan that it fits perfectly. And this is the truth, that the next great event in God's prophetic calendar is the divine assumption of sovereignty, which brings God's beneficent government, even the kingdom of God upon the earth. For kingdom means government. We need to examine this portion, and I can't give much time to it. You can read about it in my writings. But when we consider it, let's just look again at the words. Behold my servant. God calls this one his servant, his beloved. He was chosen to be God's man, who would bring complete fulfillment of every Old Testament promise and prophecy. You see, there was nothing in this servant that could be displeasing the absolute of whom he was the projection of God. It says, I will put my spirit upon him. That's, of course, the Holy Spirit. And it says, he'll show judgment to the nations. Now, that word there for show is apangelo. That word, angelo, has to do with gospel. Euangelo. And this means to proclaim. That's what it means. He will show judgment to the nations. It means to proclaim, to make known openly, to declare. Now, inasmuch as the psalmist spoke of a time when God's judgments would be in all the earth, when he would cause judgment to be heard from heaven. Amos spoke of the day when judgment would run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, all these promises that God has made concerning judgment will be fulfilled when he proclaims judgment to the nations. Now, judgment is a commodity that all nations lack today. Because I tell you that there's a world scarcity of this valuable asset. There is no nation on earth today that knows what to do, or what they should do, or what will be for the best of the people, or the glory of God. And all this will be changed when he makes known judgment to the nations. My daughter is a school teacher. One time she said to me, after she'd had some problems with certain children, oh, she said, they lacked judgment. If they just had judgment in regard to these things. But young people don't seem to be able to make judgments. There wouldn't be so many of them involved in the use of drugs and alcohol if they could make judgments. Well, nations can't make judgments either. Now, right today, you can take any government upon the earth, any rule, from the oldest to the youngest, and all governments have their beginning in strife and in conflict. Not so God's government. When God invades this earth by his Spirit, when he does, and we call this sometimes the second coming of his Holy Spirit, but when God invades this earth by his Spirit, there will be no conflict. There will be no wrangling. Neither will he cry. Now, definite proof here that this passage has no reference to his first advent. For when Jesus was here on earth, he stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And neither could this have to do with the second coming. For then the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. No, neither will his voice be heard in the streets. Cannot be said of the first advent, can't be said of the second. This passage deals with Jesus Christ coming in his government. Coming in his government. Just like the French saw Hitler coming in his government when he invaded France. They didn't see Hitler then. I think they saw him later. But this speaks of Jesus Christ coming in his government, not in person. And then no one is hurt or injured by the divine assumption of sovereignty, which is something that cannot be said by the second coming. Then he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who will be punished as I showed you, for with everlasting punishment, banishment, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Of course, let no one think that this means that no one will ever be punished, he'll not do it till he sends forth judgment to victory. He sends forth judgment, light, truth. All of these things have to do with judgment and understanding. Wave upon the wave of these will flow forth from God, so that victory will be his. Then, and not until then, will he deal with the rebellious, those who are unfit for a place on earth. And the outcome of all of this is seen in his name shall the nations trust. That's a beautiful picture, the nations trusting in Jesus Christ. And the word nations here means exactly what we say when we say Canada and the United States are nations that have a common border. Or when we speak of the 140-some nations that make up the United Nations. It's a truth that's hard to believe. It is going to be even as God said it. As the result of this activity, in his name shall the nations trust. And the result will be that men won't have to trust in their armament. They won't have to locate their missiles all through the world at the borders of other nations. No, not in the least. They'll beat their spears into plowshares. They'll beat them into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. All the instruments of war will be turned to peaceful uses. And may God speed that day when this prophecy is fulfilled. Now, another revelation that has to do with the end of iniquity. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage that I have dealt with on numerous occasions, but I want to bring it up here in connection with the end of iniquity to show you that this does not end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 has to do with the character of men. What the character, the general character of men will be in the last days. And these last days, as used here, are indicative of the last days of this dispensation of the grace of God, this time of God's grace. It is shows their character. And if anyone would take this step by step, and they would pair it, compare it with the Greek, get the meaning of each word in the Greek, they would realize that we have here the most positive sign that based upon the character of men, what the character of men is today, that we have the most positive sign that we are in the last days, the final days of God's long display of grace. He has about finished completing his record of the graciousness of his character. He has demonstrated that he's not a God of wrath and anger and meanness. He's demonstrated that which was said in Luke chapter 7, I believe it is. He is kind to the unthankful and to the wicked. And he is. He's demonstrating it. That was said in Luke, but no one believes it today. They present God as a monster who's about ready to break out of his cage and destroy mankind, and he's not that at all. Everything that God has ever done in the past 1900 years has just been an act of love and favor to the undeserving. But let's take a quick look at this. It says that in the last days, perilous times. That word perilous is found only twice in the New Testament. In Matthew 8:28, is translated fierce. And if I were to translate it, I would make it dangerously violent. That in the final days of this dispensation, dangerously violent times shall come. Now, all you have to do is to read a summary of the news in any one week, and you've got to say we live in dangerously violent times. Then it says, to show you that this is to be the character of men, it says, men shall be. That form there, the Greek word, E-S-O-N-T-A-I, the suntai. shall be, is future. When Paul wrote, he says they'll be lovers of their own self, self-lovers, that they'll be covetous. That's the word that means that they'll be lovers of money. That's what it means, that they will be boasters. And this speaks of those who, the empty pretenders, always seeking status and claiming what they are not. Then the next word is proud. That word means haughty, arrogant. Blasphemers mean a calumniator. Calumniator is one who accuses falsely and maliciously. And that's now the normal practice in political warfare. And this matter of blasphemers, calumniation, is a normal practice with fanatical extremists. Goes on to say disobedient to parents. That word disobedient means stubborn or unpersuadable. It means to be in obstinate opposition. That's what it means. And there is no social condition that is quite as prominent and conspicuous in the world today as the obstinate opposition of children toward parents. Books and articles by the thousands have been written about this phenomenon. I can look over here on one of my shelves where I've got them segregated together. The Revolt of Youth is the title of one book, written by psychologists. The Teenage Tyranny is another one. The Rebellious Young is another one. The Overthrow of Parental Authority. Parents on the Run. That's just a sample of the titles. The children are in stubborn opposition to the parents. It's one of the frightful characteristics of our times. Now, this unthankful is the Greek word acharistoi. Charis is the word for grace. And the A before it is a negative precept. It just means ungrateful. But it also seems to have to do for those that are just without grace. And when you see anyone who, by their clothes, and by their hairdress, and by their actions, that they completely lack what could be called attractiveness or charm, you see it everywhere, the unkempt looks, the crude manners of today. You see it on every hand. That's really what this word means. They're just without grace. Unholy, that's a very poor translation of the Greek word anosios. What this means is that they're unbenign, or as we would say it, malignant. They're just malignant. Anyone is malignant if he's actuated by virulent ill will or extreme malevolence. Men hate to the place where their movements are just simply based upon this malignant character that they have developed. And it speaks of all those that are disposed to harm, to inflict suffering, to cause distress. There's so many of this kind today that it causes great anxiety to everyone. Yes, the cry of hate, hate, is rampant in many lands. Without natural affection. Oh, we get so much of this today, where people don't even have the affection that you'd expect of the mother. Natural affection. That which you would expect of the fathers. Child abuse has become so prominent that they've just become calloused and hardened in sensibility and in feeling. The word truth breakers is a very poor translation of the Greek word here. It just speaks of those who are implacable, and that's the way I would translate it if I were going to translate this word. Nothing satisfied. They're not satisfied to rob, they've got to kill the witness. They're not satisfied just by rape. They've got to brutally murder the one that they've raped. They're just implacable. And in the commission of crimes today, more people are beaten, stomped, kicked to death than has ever been known in the recorded history of mankind. This word false accusers here is the word diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. That's all it is. Two words here translate diabolos. I think that'd be familiar to those who know no Greek, for it's translated devil in 35 out of 38 occurrences in the New Testament. And yet it does mean a slander, one who speaks evil for the purpose of injuring and without regard for the truth. However, the very word devil, men would be devils, seems to properly characterize many men today when their acts are considered. Now it says they'll be incontinent. Now, a continent person is one who exercises restraint in his indulgence and in his desires. The incontinent are those who constrain no desire, particularly the sexual desire. And this Greek word just means without self-control or uncontrollable. This is seen today everywhere in the use of alcohol, in the compulsive gambling, in the impulsive killings, and in the great wave of sexual indulgence which has now engulfed the world. Despisers of those that are good, yes. And it's shown by those that love those who are evil. Traitors, well, that's the word that's used of Judas as reference to anyone today who would betray his Lord and his work. Heady means rash or headstrong. High-minded means conceited. Lovers of pleasure, well, what do we say about that? World is just given over to this. Lovers of pleasure. And yet all the time they take on more religion and have more religion. They have the forms of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Then we get what is called the Jannes and Jambres deception. These two men appear in a lengthy statement. And these are the two men, the two magicians who stood before Pharaoh. And they reproduced the same miracles that Moses produced in confirmation of his divine mission and credentials. And men are doing this on every hand today. Now, what's the next thing that happens? Well, the statement is, they shall proceed no further. This is the ninth verse of 2 Timothy. They shall proceed no further. They're stopped right in their tracks. This is the end of iniquity. And what will stop them? The second coming of Christ? That's not what it says. It says, for their folly. And that is the Greek word, anoia. Noia is the word for mind, as I have recently spoke about. And the prefix a before it is what we call the alpha privative. It is the same as our word un. And we can take it and say holy, put un before it, and there's nothing holy about it. See, this is really, could be best translated, dementia. Dementia. Because every time we hear some of these terrible things, we've got to say only a demented person could do that. That's the meaning of the word folly. Their dementia shall be obvious. This is the word ekdelos. Ekdelos, I guess it should be pronounced. E-K-D-E-L-O-S. Ekdelos. This would be obvious. It means obvious unto all. Just unto all. Leave off the word men or put it in there. It doesn't make any difference. It's a generic term, as Jannes and Jambres also was. So God's going to turn on the light. And when God turns on the light, let me tell you, all of these cockroaches and insects of evil, they come out only in the dark. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They just live out their lives in obscurity. Let me tell you, their iniquity is going to come to an end. And there you get a picture of great iniquity in the first eight verses. And God tells what's going to happen. And one reason why most prophetic teachers never touch on this portion to show it as a sign that we're living in the closing days of this dispensation of grace, it doesn't come out like they say it will. They say the Lord's going to come Then he's going to turn all iniquity, as we say in the language of the street. He's going to turn all hell loose for 7 years. No, sir. They're just going to be stopped in their tracks. All of these men, these fierce men, these blasphemers, these money lovers, these incontinent men, these that despise those that are good, these lovers of pleasure more than lovers of good, they'll be stopped right in their tracks. That's what it says. They won't dare take another step. If they've got their foot up to take a step in iniquity, they'd better back off when God turns on the light. For he is going to turn on the light. His lightnings will enlighten the world. And the people will see, and they will tremble. Now, God's big enough to do this. And since he's a God of love and a God of grace, he will do it. And this dispensation of grace is going to end in the greatest act of grace. And it will be when God turns on the light. So again we say, O God, thy kingdom come. Your government, O God, that's what we want. That's what we desire. We can't put our trust in men, not even in the princes of men. But our trust, our confidence in thee. So thy kingdom come, O God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Take to yourself your great power. And govern this world, which, as far as men are concerned, has become ungovernable. This is our prayer. Well, I'll bring it to a close at that point. Completion of these two studies on the end of iniquity. I give it as a message of hope and a message of encouragement. And may God bless it to your hearts and minds. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I pray that God's richest blessing shall rest upon you. I am yours in truth, Otis Q. Sellers.